We're going to look at the subject of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 36. Luke 21, verses 5 to 36. We should notice immediately, of course, that there was an occasion for this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the disciples who were with him commented on the beauty of the temple. Some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And Jesus' response to these disciples who commented on the beauty of the temple was, "This is all going to be destroyed. The days are coming in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And this was quite a surprise, I think, to the disciples, or if not a surprise to them, at least made them wonder why such a thing should happen. And so they asked Jesus, "When is this going to be? And also, what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And so this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of the passage for this evening is in answer to those questions of the disciples. When will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now notice, of course, that as Jesus answers those questions of the disciples, he gives them no specific answer to the first question, when. He does tell them that there are certain things that have to happen first before this takes place, and so they will know that it's not going to take place immediately, but he doesn't give them any specific information about when it's going to take place, about when the temple is going to be destroyed. He does, however, answer the second question, what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? But he answers that question not only with information about the signs that will precede the destruction of the temple, but he answers that question also with information regarding the signs which will precede his own coming again. Now we know, as we look at the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark 13, that the disciples actually did ask about the end as well in this connection. In Matthew chapter 24, for example, after Jesus had spoken of the destruction of the temple, we read in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" But Luke doesn't mention that here in his account. And in spite of not mentioning that, Luke does include in Jesus' discourse not only his discussion about the destruction of the temple, but also that part of the discourse which related directly to his own coming again. To the disciples, these two events, the destruction of the temple and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, were related. I think that probably in their own minds they could not see the possibility of the temple being destroyed prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have to be at that time. And so they associated the events. But Jesus, in answering their question, does not tell them, "Don't put these two events together. You have to think separately about this. There's the destruction of Jerusalem on the one hand, and there's my coming again on the other hand." Instead, in his answer to them, and we'll see that as we work through Luke 21, he discusses both of these things. And I think what we need to see as we look at these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that there is a relationship between them. And the disciples were not, in a certain sense, wrong in saying that the destruction of the temple must mean that you are coming. So in verses 8 and following of his answer, up to verse 24, the primary focus of Jesus is, I think, on the destruction of Jerusalem. not exclusively, and we'll talk about that as well, but primarily he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 8 to 24. But in verses 25 and 20 and following, he makes a transition to his second coming. And he talks about those events, those signs which will precede his second coming. Now, why is that? Why does Jesus tie those events together in that way, or allow them to, the disciples to tie them together in that way without saying to them, you're wrong in associating those two things? And why does he in his discourse go from one to the other without really any significant transition between them? He's talking very clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20 to 24. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And immediately in the next verse, he's talking about his second coming. Well, I think there are three things that we have to see in relation to that destruction of the temple. And Jesus includes in it, in verses 20 to 24, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well. The first thing that we have to see in that is that this whole matter of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem are God's judgment on the unbelieving Jews. He had sent to them the Messiah. He came, that Messiah had come to his own, and his own had not received him. His own rejected him and crucified him, using Pontius Pilate and the Roman government as their instrument. And not only did they reject their Messiah, but when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, they turned their attention to his disciples and began to persecute those disciples and to try to suppress the beginnings of the Christian church among them. And so God, through the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, brought his judgment on these people. It's actually stated in verses 20 to 24, first in verse 22, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And again in verse 23, there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So this destruction of Jerusalem is a pouring out of the wrath of God on unbelieving Jews. That's the first way in which we have to see it. But there's more to it than that, too. Notice that Luke also says there in verse 22 that all things that are written may be fulfilled. He's talking not just about the prophecies of judgment on Jerusalem. He's talking in part about that. But he's talking about the fact that in the coming of the Messiah, all of the Old Testament was fulfilled. And therefore, that old covenant and all its forms had to be abolished, as Hebrews chapter 8 teaches us. Hebrews 8, the very last verse says, he has made the first, that is the first covenant, obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in this destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, God was wiping out, making to vanish away all the forms of that old covenant. And that was important. It was important for the church. We know from the book of Acts that after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the Christian Jews in the city of Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judea continued to worship at the temple, continued to practice their ceremonies of the law, as they had before, and even asked Paul to engage in some of these ceremonies when he came to visit Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. The Jews continued the practice of these things, and God was patient with his people and allowed them without bringing severe judgment on them yet at that stage to continue those practices of the Old Testament, as long as they didn't seek to impose them on the Gentiles. But there had to come a time when the Church of the New Testament, also that Jewish part of the Church of the New Testament, had to recognize that those things were done. Those things were finished. And God, by the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, brought them to their final end. All things were being fulfilled. All things had been fulfilled in Christ. And those old typical forms couldn't continue anymore. There had to come a time when even the Jewish church gave them up. That's the second thing, the second way in which we have to see this destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. There's yet a third way in which we have to see that, I think. First is judgment. The second is the end of the old covenant, God wiping out, causing to vanish away all that obsolete covenant. But now also we have to see that destruction of the city of Jerusalem and that destruction of the temple as the beginning of sorrows. And that's not here in Luke, but you see it in Matthew chapter 24, for example, if you go back to Matthew 24. This is the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows means birth pangs. This is the beginning of birth pangs. This is the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. This is the beginning of the kingdom of God, along with the incarnation, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. This too is part of that complex of events which transfers things from the typical forms of the Old Testament to the fulfillments of the New. And we have here in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple, the birth pangs of that new kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this time, this part, this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the beginning of the New Testament period, in a sense, along with those other events, of course, but it's the beginning of the New Testament period in the sense that it begins all those different things that belong to the last days. It's one, really, with the whole of the New Testament period, and it's one, really, with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in a very real sense. They're not two separate events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming again of Christ. It's all part of the same thing. It is our Lord Jesus Christ coming as the city of Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. It is Him fulfilling all things, fulfilling them not only in the negative sense of bringing the old to an end, but fulfilling them also in the sense of bringing the new in and establishing it and fixing it in place. That's what's happening here. And so what is said about the destruction of Jerusalem also applies in many respects to the whole New Testament period. I think, people of God, that, as I said, verses 8 to 25, and especially verses 8 to 9, are particularly about the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. But they're also very applicable in many respects to the rest of the New Testament period. Jesus talks about wars, he talks about false prophets, he talks about the persecutions of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things happened not just before the destruction of Jerusalem, but they've been happening ever since he has ascended into heaven and his church was established. All of these things then belong together. And so that we have to be careful in talking about verses 8 to 19 and understand that for the most part, Jesus is focused on that period prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. What's said there applies also in many ways to the period in which we live. And so we can take these exhortations that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here in these verses, and we can take them to ourselves, apply them to ourselves. Notice, in confirmation of this also, that as Jesus is talking about his second coming in verses 25 and following, he says, verse 32, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." So he's saying, what I'm talking about here, in all of this chapter, this generation is going to experience. This generation is going to know them. It's going to begin now, here, in the time of you who are listening to my words, he says. And it's going to continue then through generations following until he actually comes again at the end of time. So with that in mind then, let's look at these exhortations and see not only how they apply to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but also how they apply to ourselves in these last days, to the extent that they do. Jesus says, first of all, in verse 8, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." He's talking about false Christs and false prophets. And we know from the book of Acts that there were many such false Christs and false prophets. There were some who rose up within the bounds of the church, in fact, and who sought to lead the church astray from within. But there were also these false Christs and false prophets among the Jews proclaiming, "I am the Messiah. I can tell you about what God is doing in these present times. I can make predictions about what God is going to do in the future. I am he." Or some, as Matthew 24, were saying, "There he is." Or "Look over here. Here is Christ." There's all these false prophets arising. And the Apostle Paul, of course, as well as others of the apostles, talk about these false prophets. One place that Paul talks about them is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Peter talks about these false prophets in 2 Peter 2. Jude talks about them as well. They're these false prophets and these false Christs that arise. And Jesus says, this is going to happen before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And you need to be aware of it. There are going to be many people speaking in my name. Some will be speaking truth in my name. Some will be speaking lies in my name. And you need to be able to discern between them. You need to be able to test the spirits. Don't be deceived by the false prophets. Don't go after them. Understand what's happening in the world. He gives his people knowledge beforehand of this fact that there are going to be false prophets and false Christs in the world, and that they're going to have to make decisions about whom to follow, whom to believe. So that's the first thing. And we know that this continues today. There are many false prophets around. Maybe not so many nowadays who say, "I am he," that is, "I am Christ," but many who want to talk about different gods, or who want to reinterpret the scriptures in false ways. Many who even want to predict when the Lord is going to return again. The time is drawn near. And the Lord says, don't be deceived by these false prophets. Understand your calling to know the scriptures, to know the truth, to be involved in the study of the scriptures so that you can discern between false and true prophecy. So that's one of the things that he talks about. Then the second place in verse 10, he says, "When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified." So there are going to be wars and commotions. And I think, again, he's talking first of all about that period between his ascension into heaven and the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a period of great unrest in the Jewish nation. I think that's his particular focus here. There are going to be wars and commotions in the Jewish nation. There are going to be those, and Jews were always, of course, very restless under the Roman rule. There are going to be those who are zealots, who want to cast off the yoke of Rome, who want to establish an independent kingdom, who want to be freed from all the limitations and impositions and persecutions of the Roman power, and who want a kingdom like the kingdom of David. And they're going to fight for it. In fact, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem was the result of one of these insurrections of the Jews. They rebelled, they kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem anyway, and parts of Judea. And the Romans came then, under Titus, the son of the emperor, and crushed the rebellion and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So that's another thing. But Jesus goes on in this connection to talk about unrest in other places as well. I think that's in verses 10 and following. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Rome was an empire that was always engaged in war. It seemed to be the chief characteristic sometimes of the Roman Empire, that it always had wars to fight. They were not just against the Jews. That was a very small part of the Roman Empire. They had wars all over the place. Nations rising up against them and nations rising up against one another during this period. But also following, of course, as we know from the history of the world since that time. So this is another thing that characterizes this period, not only between the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, but ever since then. And Jesus says, don't be terrified. When war comes, people are naturally terrified. But the Lord is with his people and protects them also in times of war. But notice that Jesus is not particularly talking about terror of war itself, but says, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There's going to be these wars, and in a certain sense by that, Jesus is saying, these wars are not so much a sign of my coming as a sign that my coming is not yet. Don't be terrified as if the coming is immediate. These things must come to pass first, and the end will not come immediately. There are things that have to happen, Jesus says. So these signs, they indicate, yes, that Jesus is coming, but indicated only in a kind of general way. They don't say to us, well, the end is near. They don't say to us, well, because you see a world war, or because you see many wars throughout the world in many different places, that means that the end is near. You're not supposed to draw that kind of conclusion. You're supposed to see in these things, yes, that they mean that Christ is coming, but they don't tell you when. Even in a general sense, they don't tell you when. Jesus doesn't give us that information. And Jesus says then, he's saying to his disciples here, these wars are going to come. And know then that eventually Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, but these wars don't mean that the end is immediate. These things have to happen first, yes, before the end comes, but when they happen, don't say, the end has come. It's not the kind of relationship you may establish between those things. He also talks about great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And I think these terms are to be taken literally. Earthquakes and famines and pestilences are also signs of the Lord's coming. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. That's a bit more difficult to interpret, people of God, and I don't know exactly what to say about that. There are some who say that's to be taken literally, and I think it's not unreasonable to take it literally, that there will be these great signs from heaven, that there will be disturbances or great events in the heavens, among the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the planets, and so on, that speak to us also of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to be careful about that, of course, because many in taking that position have been led also to the idea that, well, you can predict certain events then. There are specific signs in the heavens and specific fearful sights that predict that there will be a famine, for example, or that predict that there will be a war, or that there will predict that there will be success in a war or whatever. Men try to read too much into these signs, but nevertheless, though men carry this too far, when we see these great events like comets and great storms in the heavens, they are evidence that the Lord is present in His creation, aren't they? It's He working by His providence. They don't happen by chance. It's the Lord's hand. And not only the Lord's hand, but the Lord telling us, not only am I working in a general way, but I am working towards the fulfillment of my purposes. I'm working toward the establishment, the fulfillment of the kingdom of my Son, Jesus Christ. So again, in a general way, they can be taken that way. Some want to take them in a more figurative way, that these are more like signs among the nations, and that, fearful sights and great signs, men, are signs among the nations, and especially among the authorities and powers of the nations. They want to do the same then later on when Jesus says in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And maybe that's right. Those things might be figurative or metaphorical as well. So that's the second and the third thing. You have the false prophets, you have the wars, then you have the earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights and signs. And then Jesus goes on to talk about persecution. And his talk about persecution continues from verse 12 all the way through verse 19. Again, I think the focus is on the persecution of the Christian church by the Jews. Notice how he says in verse 12 that they will deliver you up to the synagogues, and prisons you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. We see much of this kind of thing already in the book of Acts. Peter and John hailed before the leaders of the Jews, accused and threatened by them, and even beaten by them. We see Stephen suffering a martyr. We see James murdered by Herod. We see Peter in prison and released from prison by the angel. We see Paul suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews in the various cities to which he went. We see Saul himself earlier in the book of Acts persecuting the church, intensely persecuting the church. There's a great deal of persecution, and it's a persecution that in these early years came largely from the Jews, delivering them up to synagogues and prisons, being brought then also sometimes by the Jews themselves before kings and rulers for the sake of Jesus' name. Think of Paul before Festus and Felix and Agrippa and ultimately the Roman emperor himself. So there's persecution, and this is going to be severe persecution. The Lord says in verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But again, I don't think this is limited to that period. It's also characteristic of the whole New Testament period, isn't it? As we see persecution happening in our own day, we see a fulfillment of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, people of God, how we are to respond to that persecution. That's Jesus' main concern here. He's telling us about these things beforehand so that we know how to respond to them. He says, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Isn't that interesting? Your persecution will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And you can see that in two ways, I think, in the book of Acts. First of all, you see that in the persecution of the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, the Jewish believers began to flee from that area and to go to other parts where they felt safer. And in going to other parts, brought the testimony of the gospel with them. And so the gospel began to be preached in Samaria and Judea and all the area of Galilee and ultimately even beyond that. That's one way in which it turned out as an occasion for testimony. But it also turned out for an occasion for testimony in the very persecution itself. Think of Peter and John before the rulers of the Jews, being accused and threatened and told to be quiet, not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And their bold answer to the Jews, their accusation to them, and their testimony regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their insistence that they must serve that risen Christ rather than these Jews. Or think of Stephen before the council of the Jews, accusing them of hard-heartedness and rebellion against the word of God. These became, the persecution became an opportunity for the people of God to testify to the gospel to their persecutors. Now we recognize, of course, that that was not always, the results of that were not always positive. Very often that testimony ended in greater hatred and greater persecution. But it was all according to the purposes of God. It was as God had planned from the beginning. The gospel has this twofold effect. It saves some, and it saves some of the persecutors. But it also brings judgment on others, on some of those persecutors. So Jesus says there's going to be opportunity for testifying coming out of this persecution. He says then, in connection with that opportunity to testify, don't worry, don't be anxious about what you're going to say in those circumstances. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I'll lead you as you speak. I'll put words in your mouth. It doesn't mean, of course, don't prepare yourselves. Don't think about what you should say to your persecutors. That would be a very foolish thing, but he means don't be anxious about it. Don't be anxious because I'll be your shepherd, your guide, your help also in those circumstances. He says also, again, you'll be safe from your persecutors. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Its persecutions are coming, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Ultimately, you will receive the everlasting inheritance, body and soul. No part of your earthly existence, your earthly body, your earthly soul will be lost through the persecutions that are coming upon you. I will preserve you to the end. And I will even make your sufferings work for your advantage. And so, in these persecutions, by your patience, possess your souls. Be patient, endure faithfully unto the end.
knowing that he who endures to the end will be saved. So that's verses 8 to 19. I think it's kind of a dual application, though. The first application is to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But now in verses 20 to 24, I think he's speaking much more specifically just of the destruction of Jerusalem. And here, notice, if in verses 8 to 19 he's talking about things that must happen before the end comes, and saying, know that the end is not going to come until these things happen, and that in a certain sense, therefore, these things are not signs of my coming, but signs that I'm not coming yet. He does here in these verses give them one sign by which they will know that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And the sign comes very near to the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. When it's just about to happen, when the armies are gathered around the walls of Jerusalem and Jerusalem is under siege, then know that the end is near, the end of Jerusalem. And so he says, when you see this happen, when you see this sign, that Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then run away. That's the basic idea of his advice to his people. He's saying to his people here in 20 to 24, I'm giving you an opportunity to escape the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. You watch for this sign when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and know that its desolation is near, and then run. Get out. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her, that is, I think, in the midst of Jerusalem, depart. If you have an opportunity to get out of Jerusalem, get out. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Don't, as people tended to do in those days when war was coming, take refuge in that fortified city, in the city of Jerusalem. That's the last thing you want to do in these circumstances, he says. Don't take refuge there. Get away. Don't enter into the city of Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He talks then about how hard these days are going to be, especially for the weak and the vulnerable, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing babies. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. He talks about many being slaughtered and being led away captive into all nations. Josephus says that in this last war of the Romans against Jerusalem, 1.1 million Jews perished, and 100,000 were taken captive. His numbers may well be exaggerated, we don't know, but many, many were killed, and many taken captive. And those who were taken captive were scattered into the nations. Some of them went to the amphitheater to be killed by wild animals for the entertainment of the people of Rome and other cities. Some of them were sold into slavery. It was a bad time for the Jews. But it was a time of vengeance, a time of the wrath of God upon the unbelieving nation. Notice finally that Jesus says, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is not going to belong to the Jews anymore. The Gentiles are going to come in. And they're not going to see Jerusalem as a special place, a holy city like the Jews do. They're not going to look upon the temple as a place to be preserved at all costs. They're going to trample over everything without regard for the Jews' special view of those things. It's going to be trampled underfoot. Notice too, and here Jesus makes the transition to his own coming again, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He says Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, it's going to be trampled by Gentiles, and it's going to be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's the New Testament period. The period when the Jews no longer exist as a nation, and when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are gathered into the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 11 talks about this as well. Revelation 11. Verse 2. Leave out the court, the angel instructs John, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Again, you see that figure of 3.5, which you find in chapter 12 as well. The time of the New Testament period. The Gentiles are going to trample it underfoot. The temple's done. The city of Jerusalem is done. There's nothing left of its holiness anymore. It's not set apart anymore. It's just a place for the Gentiles to be. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then will come the coming of the Son of Man. Verses 25 and following. Again, you read some of the same signs that you talked about. He talked about in verses 8 to 19. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars. On the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. I think that sea and the waves are to be taken metaphorically there as a reference to the nations and the unrest of the nations and their rebellion against God. And then also because of the dreadful judgments of God coming upon the world, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, he says, these are all things that are going to be happening before I come, but when all these things have happened, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of glory, in a cloud with power and great glory. Suddenly he's talking about his coming again. And again he gives to his people advice. What are they supposed to do in these times? These are bad times. These are times when the hearts of men are failing from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, when there's all this unrest and distress and trouble in the world and perhaps even in the heavens themselves. Jesus says, when you see those signs coming, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Don't be discouraged. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't falter in the way. Lift up your hearts. Because I tell you that when you see these things happening, you will know that your redemption draws near. That's what's supposed to characterize us with regard to the coming of Christ throughout the whole New Testament period. People of God, we are supposed to be lifting up our hearts, knowing that our redemption draws near. 2,000 years have passed. It makes no difference to the Church of Christ that 2,000 years have passed. Still, she lifts up her heart, knowing that her redemption draws near. Why? Because the Lord's word never fails. He has said he's coming. He is coming quickly. In all that is happening around us, in all these great events that are happening around us, we see the signs of his coming. They don't tell us when. They're not specific in that way, but they are the testimony that the Lord comes again. And even now he is coming to bring to us redemption. So we are not cast down by all these things that are happening in the world around us. We're not cast down by persecution. We're not cast down by wars. We're not cast down by false prophets and false teachers and false Christs. We lift up our hearts because our redemption draws near. And that's the thrust then of that parable of the fig tree too. In verses 29 to 33. Look at the fig tree, he says, and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Now, we shouldn't, I think, take, as some do, the fig tree as a metaphor for Israel. Jesus includes here not just the fig tree, but all the trees. And he says, they're already budding. When you see them budding, you know that summer is near. And so he says, this is what I want you to understand from the events I'm talking about. When you look at these events, then know that summer is near. That is the day of my coming. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then to bring this to a close, we look at verses 34 to 36, where Jesus gives to us a series of exhortations pertaining to that coming again. He says, first of all, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Here's the picture that he gives us. You have, and he actually uses this picture in other places, you have a servant whose master has gone away. The master has gone away to some distant country, and he's not told his servant when he's going to come back. And the servant says to himself, well, my master's not here. I can do as I please. I can ignore my work. I can eat my master's food. I can drink my master's wine. I can carouse and be happy, eat, drink, and be merry. The master is not here to oversee or to notice or to bring any punishment upon me. The problem with the attitude of the servant is that he doesn't know when the Lord is going to return. And so while he continues in his carousings and revelries and so on, he forgets that the time is coming when the Lord will return. And the Lord comes and the Lord finds him carousing and drunken and abusing his gifts. And he kicks that servant out of his position. If the servant knew, of course, when the Lord was coming, when the master was returning, he could say, I'll carouse until the day before or so, and then I'll stop. And then I'll get back to my work and do what I'm supposed to be doing, but not until then. That's why Jesus doesn't tell us when he's coming. He doesn't want us to be able to say, well, it doesn't matter what we do because he's not going to come until tomorrow or next week or next year or next decade or next generation or whatever it may be. He wants us, people of God, to be always prepared. He wants us to be living as if he's going to return tomorrow or even today. Don't be carousing. Don't be drunken. But be living soberly and righteously and godly while you wait for the return of the Lord. And don't say to yourself, well, the Lord's coming soon, and therefore I can give up my current work and my calling. No, continue faithfully in the calling and the place that the Lord has given you. He also says, notice, let not your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. That's the anxieties which so often weigh us down, distract us from the attention we should be paying to the things of the kingdom of heaven. Don't be ensnared by those things either. Take heed to yourselves, lest that day come upon you unexpectedly, as it came upon the five foolish virgins. It's going to come unexpectedly on the world. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But don't let it come on you in that way. You be prepared. And the way to be prepared is to live soberly, righteously, and godly, fulfilling the calling God has given you here in the world. Whatever that work may be, just do it until the Lord returns. In the second place, he says, watch. Verse 36. He says, I've told you some of the things that are going to be happening. Observe those things happening. Interpret them correctly. Draw the proper conclusions from them. Watch. And while you watch, of course, you can't watch without living soberly. Continue to live soberly. And thirdly, he says, pray. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we pray. We pray for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we pray especially, that God will uphold us in godly living, in watchfulness, in obedience to his word, in faithfulness to him, so that we may escape the judgment that comes upon the world and stand instead of fall before the Son of Man in the great day of judgment. Here in very brief terms then is what the Lord says. Expect false prophets. Don't be deceived by them. Expect wars. Don't be terrified. Expect persecution. See it as an opportunity for you to give testimony. And don't worry that your enemies will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Endure patiently to the end. And, of course, take heed to yourselves, watch, and pray that you enter not into temptation. May the Lord bless the proclamation of his word.